So often in my life, I am selfish. I'm even downright mean. I'm impatient. I yell at people. I'm hurtful. And yet, the Bible calls me holy. It says that I'm a saint. Obviously, those two things don't go together. So it must be that I don't understand the meaning of holy and the meaning of being a saint.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
This week, my son Jesse turned 17.
Yeah.
And I can hardly believe it. I was thinking about him being 17 last night, and I was just thinking back, what was I doing at age 17? And I realized that I was almost in college. I started college, actually, at the end of my 17th year. And that brought me to think about, what was it like in my freshman year of college? And I remember sitting in my dorm room with my roommate, and she came in, and I found out she was a Christian, and I was really, really excited about that. And we had many discussions throughout the year about what it meant to be a Christian. That's what we're going to be continuing to discuss in our series. What is being a Christian? What's it look like? And we're looking at some of the key biblical concepts. It's really, really important that we do this because typically we look at the Bible and we have a misunderstanding of what those concepts mean. Certainly, my roommate and I, as we were sitting in our dorm room trying to figure it out, came out, I think, with a theology that had nothing to do with the Bible, but it was the best we could do.
Yeah, even when we don't have a misconception, oftentimes we have no conception of what the biblical terms are. They're just kind of words that we mouth without really any significant content. And then, unfortunately, sometimes they do have wrong content, but even when they don't have wrong content, they have no content at all to us. They're just words on a page.
But we try to give them content, don't you think?
Yeah,
when we're reading
it. That's the problem, yeah.
That's the problem in the sense that we try and give it, but we're not informed.
Right, right.
And so that's really what's behind our continuing discussions on what's it like to be a Christian, what's it look like, and looking at the key biblical concepts. We want to try and help ourselves and other people come to the Bible and be able to understand it in an informed way, rather than trying to figure it out kind of out of a nothingness or out of a guess.
Right, yeah.
So let's look at a couple of concepts that have to do with sanctification again today. We've talked about that, I believe, two other times, but it's a real important concept.
We're going to have to go to the Greek language here because it's not at all obvious. In fact, it's completely obscured from us by our English translations. But there are at least three words that are based on the same Greek root word that we translate in an entirely different way in English. One is the term sanctification. The Greek word is hagiosune, or the verb hagiadzo is to sanctify. The other one is holy, where the Greek word is hagios, and the other one is saint, which really is literally just the plural of hagios. In other words, literally, what we translate saint is a holy one, a hagios one. So
we've got hagi in, as a root word for sanctification, holy, and saint.
And saint, yeah. I said saint is the plural of holy. Saints is the plural of holy. That hagioi, which is the plural, are saints, are holy ones. But in our English, if we were just reading our English Bible and we didn't know that, sanctification would sound like an entirely different thing from holy, would sound like an entirely different thing from saint, perhaps. But they're not. There's the concept of being holy, There's the concept of being a holy one, and there's the concept of being made holy, or having this, or being in the state of having been made holy. And those are all related to one another and are very, very common themes in the New Testament. And that's what we want to get a handle on today.
Okay, so the one that jumps out to me is, I know they're all, you just said they were all the same Greek word, but let's talk about what is holy.
Okay. It's not a simple concept, and so that there are different facets to it, and let me just try to build it from the ground floor up if I can.
Okay, and before you start that, I want to tell our listeners that even though this sounds like it's going to be kind of a dry type of discussion today, we're going to do our best to see how it applies to our life and not just make it a concept that's out there and doesn't really have meaning, but we're going to really work at saying, okay, what's this look like in our lives as Christians?
Right. I think the place to start is to recognize that the Bible sees God as holy. But what does it mean? In our dorm room as freshmen, when we're thinking about that, we just basically make something like holy a vague, non-specific, positive term. Now, I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, it must be good, because it's God.
I think that's pretty close to what I did.
Right, yeah, that's what I did, too. So we make it a synonym for God is godly, or God is good, or God is, and we might make it God is big if we're thinking in terms of his majesty. But it's more specific than that. God's holiness is, to be holy means to be someone worthy of our awe and respect, I think. I think that's the kind of root idea. It's related to the idea of fear, timidity. That the best way I can get at it is when you walk into, you know, a medieval cathedral, that feeling that overcomes you, because that's what the architects were trying to do, was to try to create a sense of, I guess I probably shouldn't tell a joke here, should I? I guess I probably shouldn't go on chatting about whatever I was chatting about on the bus tour. I have come into a special place now. I have come into a place that spooks me a little bit. I can't just, this is not just everyday life any longer. I've been taken out of the ordinary into a special place that represents how special God himself is.
I think that's a great picture for any of us who have been to those great cathedrals in Europe. It is amazing what they did. And you're right. It really gives you a sense of awe when you walk in those doors.
Well, that's their attempt to communicate to us the holiness of God. That's who God is. God is one that we should not take casually, that we should not take lightly, that we should not, you know, brush off in any way in our life. He is the most special being in all of reality. And he deserves our respect, he deserves our awe, he deserves our attention, he deserves our gratitude and we should defer to God. He deserves my deference.
Now, earlier in our discussion, just like 2 or 3 minutes ago, you used the word fear or timidity, or and timidity. Why were you putting those in, Jeff?
Well, let's see. If I go before a judge in a criminal case or even a civil case, you know, that he walks into the room and we're supposed to all stand. If we address the judge on the bench, we're supposed to say, Your Honor, an honor of a title of respect and so on. The judge would not tolerate me going up, kind of leaning on his podium and saying, Hiya, Bob.
Hey, what's up?
How you doing? What's up? You know, I'm not treating the dignity of the office in a manner appropriate to the dignity of the office. So I become reserved, I become restrained, I become formal, I become confined by what I can and cannot do. In other words, the dignity of the office sort of intimidates me into being circumspect in my behavior. I can't just let it all hang out. I can't just be as casual as I want to be, because this is the judge in the process of being a judge, and I need to respect the power and authority that he has.
Okay, so Jack, how does that look like? What's that look like in our lives? Are we supposed to go to God and address him as we would, say, this judge? all the time is our manner toward him never to be casual? Say a casual prayer? Is that
no,
what you're saying?
No, I don't think so. Because, see, that's the way of human beings. We don't have real dignity, so we have to make up counterfeit dignity. And so judges can get real upset if you're too casual with them on the bench and throw a contempt charge at you or at least scold you and warn you and that kind of thing. But that's really bogus. You know, that's really counterfeit. They don't have any real authority. They don't have any real dignity, so they have to surround themselves with the trappings of dignity. God has real dignity. And because he has real dignity, he doesn't need the artificial trappings of dignity. All he needs from me is a real understanding and a real respect for the dignity that he really has. And what does that look like? As best I can tell from the scripture, there's one and only one way to define an attitude of real fear of God and real respect, and that is obedience. I take him seriously. I take him seriously in that I believe what he says, I do what he commands, and I live my whole life in the light of the reality of who he is and the special being that he is. If I do that, I could be as intimate and casual with him in my language as I want to be. But typically, and that's the problem in our lives, typically we will do the same thing toward God that we do with respect to one another. We give him the trappings of dignity without ever giving him the substance of dignity.
So what we do is, on the outside, we act as though we are granting him respect. Just like we might do when we go to a court. I might be seething at the judge, but I can't act that way, so I'll say, "Yes, sir, Your Honor."
Yes.
But in my heart, I'm telling him that I wish that he would fall off a bridge.
Right.
And that's the very opposite of what you're talking about here.
Precisely.
I need to, in my heart, be having a sense of understanding of who God is, that he's worthy of my deference and my respect. And so my actions come out of that.
Yes,
my
exactly.
Actions of obedience towards him.
When I was a child, this is not true so much anymore, although the older generation may still do this, but whenever a prayer was offered in church, God would always be addressed with thee and thou and thine. Completely ancient English. But why did they do that? Because it was part of the trappings of respect toward God. I wouldn't use the ordinary word for you and yours in addressing God because he's worthy of greater than that. Well, certainly he is worthy of greater than that. But how many people did I know who would pray to God using thee and thou and thine with their mouth, but in their heart it was very clear to me that they had no regard for God at all in the choices that they made in their everyday life, in the disobedience that filled their life, in the ingratitude that filled their life. Their whole life was a slap in God's face, but they sure did use thee and thou when they prayed to him. Well, God wants exactly the opposite. You know, I think if God were speaking, he'd say, look, call me you if you need to. If you're more comfortable with that, call me you, but obey me.
Okay.
I'm you with a capital Y, and so you obey me.
You know, Jack, I'm thinking of an example of this, and I'm not certain that I'm proud of it, but I'm going to talk about it because I think it's what you're talking about here. I kind of have this sense that I want to change the story, Jack, because I'm not sure that it's what I want to share, but I'm going to. Years ago, my husband was a pastor of a church, and during the course of that pastoring, there was a particular person that was extremely hostile toward him, and just was hurtful in so many ways. As a result of that, and just a whole lot of different circumstances, we ended up leaving the ministry, leaving that church. And about a week before we left, this particular man who had been so hurtful had come to our home and wanted to talk to us and basically just wanted to kind of, as I saw it, kind of get out of all that he had done in a mean way toward us, just kind of gloss it over. And during the course of that meeting, he said, "Let's pray." And he started praying. He got down on his knees and he started praying in a way that was really not looking at the reality of what had happened in the church, what he had done. And I was sitting there thinking, wow, why is he doing this? He's praying to God and God knows what he's done. Why would he pray this way to us? We all know what he's done, but certainly God does. And you know, I said to him in the middle of his prayer, I said, "Stop." And I just looked him in the eyes and I said, "God is not mocked."
Yes, absolutely. I can't remember the quote exactly, but and I don't even remember where it is, but ringing in my head are the words, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Something to that effect.
I was embarrassed to be in that room before God with this going on.
Yeah.
Because everything was wrong about the situation, and yet his words were right. His kneeling before God looked right, but everything was wrong.
Yeah. This is not exactly the same thing, but Jesus told a sort of mini parable about, you know, he asked his disciples to, a father asks his sons to go do something. One of the sons says, "Yes, Father," and I'm not getting this, quoting this exactly, but "Yes, Father," and then proceeds to neglect to do it. The other says, "No way," but then later repents and goes and does it. And Jesus just asks the question, which one obeyed? The answer, I think, is obvious, should be obvious, but it's a profound point. It's so easy with my mouth, with my words, with the trappings of my life, to present myself as if I were obedient, to present myself as if I desire to obey, but there's really no substance to it. In the end, I don't end up obeying God, and God does not treat that as obedience. But I may, out of an initial hostility to God or whatever, I may stumblingly present myself as a disobedient, rebellious person. But if there's ultimately a repentance that leads to obedience, there's the person who really truly obeys. So it's a different issue, a different point, but it makes that distinction between the external veneer of my life as opposed to the inner substance of my life. We really need to recognize that distinction in every aspect of our faith. It's crucial.
In going back to this situation with this man when we were leaving this town, I have to say that I didn't see myself as blameless either. I think we both contributed a lot. My husband and I and the people all contributed to the problem. I think, though, at that point, I knew that I wasn't forgiving of this man. I knew that I wasn't forgiving of this situation at all. And couldn't, I think, even go before God and say I was. I couldn't. I was saying he was mocking God, but I didn't want to join in the prayer and say the same thing. Because even though I wanted to be forgiving, I certainly wasn't. And I was years away from it. And I think that's what the story is that you just talked about.
Right.
Is coming back later. The son came back later and did what was right.
Yeah.
And I think that's a lot that happens in our life, Jack, as Christians. Because life is so difficult, there's so many challenges, I think, in particular to forgiving people when they've hurt us or to seeing the reality of what we've done to hurt, that it really does take a time lag between a situation happening and our ultimate real obedience from the heart.
Right. Yeah. That we want to talk more about that, that sanctification that we haven't defined yet is a process. And it will often, certain aspects of my sanctification can take years and years and years. It doesn't mean that it's not happening. It just means that it has to run its course and take its time.
Would it be okay for us to start talking about that now, or should we go on and talk about holiness?
I think we need to build the whole concept, otherwise it may get confusing. I think it would be better to build on the concept of holiness that we've already talked about. gradually, bit by bit, logically.
Okay. Okay, then you're going to have to take over because I'm really raring to go on. What's it look
okay.
like?
Okay. Well, I'll try to get us there as quickly as we can. It's quite evident that God is holy in the sense that I've been defining it, namely deserving of this kind of deference and respect, and he has this dignity that we need to honor. From that, the Bible talks about other things being holy as well. God's prophets are holy. The priest, the high priest, is holy. The Messiah is holy. His angels are holy. His messengers are holy. Well, why are they holy? Simply to the extent that they have been delegated by this being, God, who is holy intrinsically, to the extent that they speak for him or serve him or have some role to play that God himself has assigned to them, then that role that has been given to them is a holy role. And with holy in the same sense, we need to defer to it. We need to recognize that it has some dignity. We need to recognize that I need to take it seriously. And I can't mock it and ignore it and shine it on or something. I need to take it seriously because it's a role that was prescribed by God himself. So if a holy angel comes to me with a message, what makes that angel holy is they have been given the task by God to come and speak to me a message from God. Well, I can't rightfully treat it as just an ordinary event in my life. It's not an ordinary event.
Are you saying that angels come and talk to you?
No, I have never been visited by an angel, and I don't know anybody who can make a credible story that they have. I just don't think it's happening today. But we do know in the pages of the Bible, prophets or someone like Abraham who have been literally visited by messengers sent by God. When that happens, there's an appropriate response. You know, this is not just some insignificant stranger off the face of the earth that you're bumping into. This is a special messenger, a messenger sent by God.
So what I'm thinking is that, you know, those kinds of things happened in the Old Testament, but they don't really happen now. But it seems like the interaction that we have most closely with God and what we should awe most is our picture of Jesus in the Bible.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, I was just thinking that usually printed on the outside of the covers of our Bibles is the word Holy Bible. Why Holy Bible? Why Holy Book? Because these are the words of God. And therefore, we need to treat them with a kind of dignity and a kind of respect that we don't give and grant to any other book on the face of the earth. And let me go back to the other point again about what's true respect. I can remember when I was in Sunday school years and years and years ago. I had a Sunday school teacher who was very adamant that if we ever take our Bible to school, to the public school where we attended, make certain that you always place on your pile of books that you're carrying around, the Bible has to be on top of the other books. Make sure that it's always on top because it is a special book. It is a holy book and it deserves the place of highest standing. Being a kind of little smart aleck, I never said this, but being a kind of little smart aleck, I wondered if maybe we shouldn't have it on the bottom since it was the foundation of all knowledge. But
that sounds a little resistant.
Yeah. But in my smart aleck intuition, I think what was behind that was my sense that, is that all we need to do to respect the Bible? Is that really what this is all about, is making sure that it's on top of the stack? Or is there something of more substance to respecting the Bible and its special role in our lives?
You just intuitively felt that at the time.
Yeah.
That it was bogus in some way.
Right. And now I can articulate it. I couldn't articulate it at the time, but now I can articulate it. You know, what the Bible tells us is the way to treat the Bible as holy is to believe it, to study it, to read it, to take it seriously enough that we allow what God is telling us through the Bible to be that light that shines on our lives and the light in the light of which we live our lives. That's how we treat it with the dignity that is due it it. All the little superficial trappings of respect are of no significance if we don't obey it.
Although in my obedience and in a leading a life that truly is trying to be holy, is working toward that, it could be, Jack, that I might want to place my Bible at the top of my books.
Sure.
But that's a wholly different thing.
Yeah, if that is just a symbol of a substance that's within, of a reality that is inside of my life, then that's fine. There's no problem with that. But I dare not replace the substance with the symbolism. That's a huge mistake.
Yeah, and I think what happens is we get so involved in the symbolism that, at least I have in my life, that it looks like to me that I really am doing holiness, that I really am holy. I think I've talked about this before, but I have in my life had lots of trappings of what really looked holy to me, like going to church every single Sunday, going to a Bible school, having long prayer lists, having prayer partners, fasting, talking about God, praying at restaurants before I eat, all those things which I think are good in the context of them coming out of a substance. But for me, that was the picture of my Christian life. It was doing those things, and I think it's like putting the Bible on top just because.
Yeah. No, exactly. And that was my experience as well. I just thought that if you filled your life with these outer trappings, that was the substance of what it meant to be a good Christian, and I probably would have used the word holy to describe it.
Yeah, and I think back to my dorm room when I was in college, that was the conclusion that we came to, mm-hmm. was this is the way our Christian life needs to look, and so we're really going to head out to do these things. And,
right.
And it came out of a motivation to try and do what's right, but we were really uninformed.
Right. Now, here's a critical point, an absolutely critical point, is that when we look at prophets that are holy, a king that is holy, remember that David refused to harm King Saul because he was holy, in effect. That is, he was put there by God, he was assigned that role by God, he was the appointed king of Israel by God, and David thought that if he had been anointed as king by God, then it was not his business to do anything to harm him. Saul needed to be respected. Now, why did Saul need to be respected? Not because Saul was a particularly good character. He wasn't. I'm not even sure he was a person who loved God, who feared God. In the end, if you look at the story of his life, he looks like a pretty worldly, evil, selfish man who has no real regard for God whatsoever. But to David, that was irrelevant. David knew that he had a holy function, a holy role, and therefore was not to be touched. David had several opportunities that he could have killed him and refused to do so because he was the anointed one of God. But therefore, we have to see the distinction between holiness as something that defines my place and my role, my assignment by God, as distinct from my character. Because I think for most Christians today, if you say somebody is holy, the mental image that they get is, boy, they are really pure. They are a morally pure person. They don't do anything wrong. Everything they do is just rightly motivated and as pure as the driven snow. I mean, if they're really holy, then they are really morally pure. At least that has been my conception throughout most of my Christian life, is that holy was a designation of some kind of moral purity. That is not the case at all. That's not what holy means. Holy means rather that
God is... Well, for God,
God
it does mean that.
Well,
God is morally pure.
He is morally pure, but holy is not pointing to his moral purity. It is pointing to his proneness to make us spooked, to his proneness to intimidate us into obedience, into seriousness, into sobriety, to make us sober as we stand before the God who is more important than any other being, before the being who is more important than any other being in the universe. Granted that that being is a morally pure being.
But that's not the word
holy.
But
holiness is not pointing primarily at his moral purity, though.
Okay. And that's the point you're trying to make.
Yeah, exactly.
That's the goof that we make and that I make.
Exactly. I think that's very confusing to us, because I think typically we use holy as if we mean moral purity. But if that's the case, there's all kinds of things that the Bible calls holy that clearly are not morally pure. The prophets, the kings.
Like Saul. Okay, so.
And like saints.
Like,
holy ones, like you and me.
Like you and I.
Yeah. Because, see, the Bible calls us little holy ones. Hagioi. Well, how can it call us, you and me, knowing who we are, how can it call us holy? If holy means morally pure, then we know it's making a mistake. But it's not calling us morally pure. It's saying we have been assigned a destiny, an inheritance, a lot that has been assigned by God himself, that is a significant role. It's a significant destiny, a significant inheritance that takes us out of the mass of humanity and singles us out for this unique and special destiny that not every human being is going to have. What is that? A destiny in eternal life, a destiny in the kingdom of God in the age to come. God has selected out of humanity only some who are going to have that as their inheritance. Well, in that regard then, they become unique, special people with a dignity that is appropriate to their role, that has been assigned them by God himself, the one who is truly holy in himself. And that's why the Bible calls us holy ones.
So as you're talking, it seems to me, Jack, that you're saying that holy for God really is something different than holy for us, even though it's the same root word.
Yeah, in that any time anything in God's creation is holy, it can only be holy by derivation from the one who is holy in himself. There is nothing in the created order that is intrinsically holy. It is only holy to the extent that that God chooses to use it to play a particular role in his plans and his purposes. Then it becomes holy by virtue of the fact that God has chosen to use it in a unique and special way. Right.
So would you use the word for us as saints, set apart ones?
I think that's okay, as long as we understand what we mean by that.
We were chosen by God to
and
be
set
his...
apart for a unique destiny.
Right? Yes.
Yeah, right. I think that's right. Sometimes people rightly recognize that to call us set apart, to say that to call us saints is to call us set apart ones, but they misconstrue what that means.
And what might they mean?
Well, what they mean by that is God has said, okay, I want you to go out there and I want you to be better than everybody else around you now. Go out and be just a morally superior person. And I want you to take on the job, the task of making yourself morally superior so that you kind of stand out in the crowd out there. And so we take on that task. But the problem with taking on that task is it's an impossible task. I am not different than the people around me morally. Not really, not intrinsically better. I'm just as prone to selfishness. I'm just as prone to the pride and greed and lack of love and thoughtlessness and cruelty and everything that my neighbor is. If I'm going to take on the task of making myself morally superior, it's back to that same old problem again. The only thing I can really successfully pull off is surround myself with the trappings of moral superiority, not the substance of moral superiority.
Okay, so what's very important here is we're making a distinction between being people that are holy in the sense that we want to pursue obedience. Okay?
Right.
Not that we are morally superior or morally pure.
Right. Exactly.
Okay, so when we try to be morally pure, we're putting on the trappings, we're acting as if, because we're trying to change a core of ourselves, and only God can change our moral character, which is the core of us.
Right.
But obedience is looking at the Word of God and wanting to pursue obeying what it says to us. When it says to us, Christine, you need to be patient with Jack in this radio situation, then I need to work at being patient with you.
But that needs to be something that you embrace as a value and embrace it so firmly that you will do your best, as a sinner that you are, do your best to exhibit that kind of patience, right? But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here, and so let me back up for a second.
Again?
Let's assume just for a second that basically I think the underlying fundamental meaning of my holiness, of my saintliness, if you will, is related to the biblical doctrine of my election and has nothing to do with my obedience or transformation or what later we'll talk about as my sanctification. It doesn't really have anything to do with my sanctification. It's simply the mere fact alone that God has selected me out, has elected me, and chosen me for a special and distinctive inheritance in my future. That and that alone would make me holy. Am I making sense?
Okay,
you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, you're saying that what makes me holy is that God chose me to be a believer. He gave me belief.
Well, that's true, but let's say that he didn't even give you belief. Let's say that God was running the universe differently than he actually is. And let's tell a different story. The story is you have a whole boatload of evil, sinful people down here, and God, just in the secrecy of his own mind, in the, you know, closed up in his own purposes, he's decided that X, Y, and Z are going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, and everyone else is going to be eternally condemned. Let's just say that's true. Visibly, there's absolutely no distinction between X, Y, and Z and everyone else around them. The mere fact alone that he has designated that they are going to have this inheritance in the kingdom of God, that fact alone would make them holy.
Just that they were chosen by him.
Right.
Apart from obedience, which isn't really how it works out in life, but
right.
When we're elected, we're chosen by God, and that's what being holy is.
Yes, right. Am I making sense?
Well, you're trying to really, really put this into, bracket it in a very closed system. You're trying to make it so that I don't bleed out and kind of join it in with other terms.
Yeah. Because when we, otherwise it gets, we get confused, because in that scenario, it becomes very clear that holy doesn't mean morally pure. Because I'm positing that we're talking about three individuals who are utterly corrupt, utterly evil, utterly sinful, and not distinctly different at all from everyone around them, and yet we could call them holy. How could we call them holy then? Because God has said, these people are going to serve me in a distinctive way. And the way in which they're going to serve me is they are going to become creatures of mine that I give an inheritance in the kingdom of God to come. There's a certain dignity to that inheritance that if God were to speak into that situation, he could very well say, you treat them with the dignity that they deserve because they are holy. I have a special destiny for them, a special assignment for them. I think that's the sense in which the Bible is calling us saints, holy ones, is we have been elected, chosen, picked out, selected out by God for a unique and different and special destiny that is not the lot for the entire world.
And you're really trying to make a very big distinction between our election and thinking of holy as being morally pure.
Right.
I think you're doing that because, well, lots of reasons, but one is because when we think we're supposed to be morally pure, then we can start being arrogant about and really misguided about really who we are as sinners.
Yeah, self-deceived.
Very self-deceived. And then it's really important to know we're sinners because that's the only way we're going to understand our need for God's transformation in our life
right.
and our understanding of the bounty of His grace.
Exactly.
Is to understand that we are sinners. And if we start thinking we're holy in the sense that we're morally pure, or we can make ourselves that way, then it's arrogant. We've displaced God in our lives. We don't need Him because we've already done that. There's no place for real humility because we've done it.
And I think you can speak to this maybe even better than I can about the way that works out in our communities of churches. Because of this misconception that now I've come to Jesus, now I can be holy, now I am holy. Look, it calls us holy ones, it calls us saints. And because we misconstrue that, we see it as some kind of virtue to go around communicating to other people that I'm a better person than I actually am. And our churches are filled with people who secretly think, I must not be a real believer because I look at everyone else around me and they look so utterly successful. They are spiritual, they are godly, they are holy, they are pure, they don't have any struggles in their life, they don't have any temptations, they don't fail, no failure in their life. Because they never see it. And why don't they see it? Because they have a whole community of people who are never allowing anybody to see it. They're never showing it. They're never admitting it. They're never acknowledging it publicly.
Well, I think that so many people feel, you're right, that they, if they are Christians, and then they have to be morally pure, and if they follow particular guidelines, and, you know, kind of use the Bible as a handbook to help them understand what the guidelines are, then they're not going to get sick, then they're not going to fail, then they're not going to... And if they do get sick, God will for sure heal them. If they're following these guidelines, they really believe it. And so another problem with that is when they see somebody who is following these guidelines and looks to be a very morally pure person who really looks very, very good on the outside, and yet they die of cancer, that really puts people in a tailspin. They just cannot figure it out. There's no theology that works for them.
Yeah.
So both of those are really, really big problems.
Yeah. We'll probably have to, since we're running short on time, there's probably a whole lot we need to say about that, and maybe we can come and revisit that. But before this session ends, I want to go one step further, just so we don't leave it with holy people not looking holy, because that's not the case.
Okay.
The Bible goes on then to talk about sanctification, that is, being made holy. But in that sense, then, I think the Bible is using holy in a different sense. And let me see if I can put it this way. If being holy, being a holy one, a saint, is sort of synonymous in a way with being a chosen one, being one who's been elected for a certain destiny, and if God has seen fit, as I think the Bible teaches He has, to make the reality of my chosenness not an invisible reality hidden in the mind of God, but to actually make it a visible and publicly reality that is visible to anyone who cares to look, because I think that's the case, then we could speak in terms of God revealing my chosenness in this life. Well, how does He reveal my chosenness? By making me look distinctive in this world. I begin to not look like everyone else around me. All the children of perdition, all the children destined for eternal condemnation, children of the devil destined for eternal condemnation, I begin to look like I march to the beat of a different drum. I don't look like them any longer. Well, in the process of beginning to look and appear different in this world is the process of my chosenness, of my chosenness being made visible. And the term that is used to describe that is my sanctification, or literally my holification. My being made holy. So holy then takes on a different meaning. It's not the fact of my having a special and unique role, but it's the mark of that fact being worn on my body, so to speak. I mean, let's say that instead of God changing my heart, God came and put a jewel in my forehead when I was chosen by God, then what would my sanctification look like? My sanctification would look like a jewel in my forehead. That is, I'm holy because I've been chosen for a new destiny in the kingdom of God, but I can also use the word holy then to describe the mark of that election, the mark of that chosenness, whatever it is that God has chosen to, has decided to make that mark.
So let's go back to the boat of people that you were talking about before, and God chose X, Y, and Z to be holy. That is, He destined them, chose them for eternal life.
Right.
That's three holy people. But then what He's going to do is continue something in their lives, which is mark them as a person that has been chosen.
Right.
So that they will look distinct from all the other people on that same ship. He will create that in them.
Right. And we've talked about that before as regenerating their heart, renewing their heart, giving them a new heart. And I just described it as marching to the beat of a different drum. My whole value system is turned on its head, and I begin to look like a distinctively different kind of creature.
And we're going to talk about that in our next program.
Right.
So I'm not going to go into that too much right now, but I was kind of captured by this idea of a jewel in my forehead.
Mm-hmm.
I'm captured by it because wouldn't that be nice, Jack, that God would create something that's that obvious to us visually,
mm-hmm.
and it would just be sparkling out there, and those who had eyes to see, I guess, would see it, and certainly the believer would see it. The one who was elected would see it.
Right. And in a way, that is what He's doing. It's not quite that obvious. It's not quite that cut and dried. It's subject to interpretation a little bit more than a jewel in the forehead. But other than the fact that we need to interpret it, it is there to shine forth. My holiness shows itself and reveals itself as this new heart that God is creating in me begins to transform the way I live my life. There's a shining to that that really is there for, as you say, people who have eyes to see.
And the shiny doesn't look obvious to me. Certainly, as I go through my life and I am a sinner, you're saying it becomes obvious. And I think over time, yes, it does. But I'm going to kind of hold back for a minute and say, certainly in the beginning, it could look a little bit shinier because I give up some vice or vices and I kind of clean up the exterior of my life. But I really do see the internal working of the sin in my life, like being impatient with you or with my husband or with my children or being hurtful toward other people. And so there's this difficulty in that I see that sinfulness coming out of me, and yet there's this other parallel reality of my heart being changed. So
right.
So it's a tough thing. It's a lot tougher, I think, than seeing a jewel in
yes,
my forehead.
No, it is, yeah.
Thank you. I'm glad you concede to that.
Yeah, and we would all prefer the jewel, but that's not the way God has chosen to do it.
Yeah, I'd love a jewel in the middle of my forehead.
Yeah. But for our purposes here, because we've got to talk more about exactly what this jewel that's not a jewel looks like, but for our purposes here, the crucial thing to see is that the same word gets attached to the fact of my being chosen for eternal life and the mark that God is putting on my being to indicate that fact. Both are called holy. The transformed heart is called holy, and the reality of an inheritance in the kingdom of God is my holiness. And it becomes almost as if there is no distinction between the two of those, as the Bible uses the word. So when we talk about my being made holy, my sanctification, usually what the Bible is talking about is the transformation of my heart. It's the transformation of my heart that signals my new inheritance, but it's the transformation of my heart that it's talking about when it talks about my being sanctified.
So when I see the transformation of my heart, which is the jewel on my forehead, I can then know, without question, that I am chosen.
Exactly. Precisely.
Over the years, the teachers of McKenzie Study Center have offered many classes, from studies in the book of Romans and Revelation, to a biblical view of history and culture, to sexuality and relationships. McKenzie has also presented conferences ranging on topics such as education, evolution, and the arts. Most of the lectures and discussions are available on tape and can be purchased for a modest fee. McKenzie also has a tape catalog to help you make your choosing easier. To order tapes or get a copy of the catalog, call McKenzie at 541-485-4801. Now, here again are Jack and Christy.
So, Jack, during this last hour, you've really had to work with me. It has become very clear that I certainly did not know the difference between being holy and being sanctified. And you had to work really hard with me to kind of keep bringing me back to an understanding of that. I think I finally got it, and let's see if I do. Okay?
Okay.
God is a holy God. And when we say he's holy, what we're describing is his awesome nature. We need to look to him with respect, with dignity, with awe. We are also called holy people in the Bible. We're holy people in the sense that God gave us that designation. He chose us for a different destiny. He chose us, in very simple language, to go to heaven, to live with him for eternity.
Yeah.
Sanctification has the same root as holy, but what that means is that's evidence of our chosenness. As God changes our hearts, he's showing that we have been elected by him.
Precisely. You got it. That's exactly right.
Okay, when you say exactly, precisely, that's right. That's really pretty exciting to me because it really took some work for me to stay with you. And obviously I went off and I wanted to look at the practical implications and I really wanted to go other directions. And you kind of kept kind of pulling me back to this road to understanding this. Jack, why is it that you wanted so much for me and for us to understand these concepts?
I suppose the bottom line is, and this will be a bit controversial, but the bottom line is, if we understand what the New Testament means by holy, then we recognize that my salvation is the work of God and not my own work. God has chosen me for this destiny, and God is marking me as a person who's going to have this destiny, but it's God's doing, not my doing. And it's crucial to see that. It's not, I don't have to save myself. I don't have to come up with my salvation. I don't come up with my transformed heart. God transforms my heart. I don't have to transform my heart. Because if it were up to me, it would never get done. It couldn't get done.
To me, that spells F-R-E-E-D-O-M.
Yeah.
Incredible freedom. Because as I see myself failing, in the midst of that, there is God who is going to change my heart.
Yeah.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the McKenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The McKenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 877-207-9743. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.